We are coming back after a little time away from our typical Sunday evening series. We're coming back to that series, and we are near the end of that series of the book of Colossians. And so we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter number 3, right at the end of Colossians chapter 3 this evening. You know, unemployment and job creation, it has been high on the priority list of voters regarding determining who they want to place into political office. We hear on the news a lot of talk about unemployment and a lot of talk about the job creation and how to fix the unemployment problems. And it seems like there is no end of stories that we hear on the news, from the lack of jobs for college graduates to moving jobs from the United States citizens to immigrants to work visas for illegal immigrants to American corporations moving outside of America. Jobs is huge subject in the political landscape of America, and rightly so. It's something that impacts most Americans, and so there's a lot of talk and a lot of emphasis placed upon the current job situation and how to fix that, the problems of that situation. We're all affected by the health of the employment industry of America. But my question tonight is, what does God say regarding jobs and work ethic? What does God have to say about the place of employment and the work ethic of people in their jobs? You know, God has a lot to say, and some really strategic portions of Scripture that address one's work ethic, one's job situation. And so we've come to that place in the book of Colossians where God introduces some instruction about work. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us in our Colossians series, just a word of context here. God gave us every book of the Bible for a reason. And the reason He gave us the book of Colossians is to address the position of Jesus Christ in our minds. The people in Asia Minor at the time the Colossians was written were beginning to demote Jesus Christ in their minds. They demoted Him to being a created being, an angel. And so there was a lot of talk about demotion of Jesus Christ. God gave us the book of Colossians to promote Jesus Christ, to lift Him up into His preeminent position. And the book of Colossians declares Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is number one. He is first and foremost. He is preeminent in all things. Particularly in chapters 1 and 2, we learned that Jesus Christ is preeminent. In all aspects of life, it's all about Jesus Christ. He is number one. And we saw that because Jesus Christ is number one in all things, that we have some important advice in the book of Colossians. That advice came out in chapter 2, where the Bible says that as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In other words, because Jesus Christ is number one and it's all about Him, here's the advice of the book of Colossians. Receive Him and then live your life saturated in His person. Walk in the sphere of Jesus Christ, that He might impact every area of your life. That's the advice of the book of Colossians. Jesus is number one, so receive Him into your life and then live your life saturated with His person. Let Jesus impact everything about you in life. And it's reasonable that Jesus Christ should, that we should live our lives saturated with the person of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says in chapter 2 in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. When I live my life saturated in the person of Jesus Christ, that makes my life full. That completes me. He is everything to me, and He makes my life worth living. As Nick shared, that one of Tom Farrell's points that he drilled in, I'm not sure if it was in the counselor sessions or in the sessions with the teens, but God is worth it. God is worth it. If I live my life saturated in Jesus Christ, my life is a full life. It's worth it to serve Jesus Christ. So that's why God gave us the book of Colossians, to encourage us to elevate Jesus Christ to the lofty, solitary position of preeminence in everything about our lives and live our lives within the sphere of His person. Now, having established that as the precedent of the book of Colossians, the Bible then turns to the practical. Since that is true, how should that impact the way I live my life? And in previous messages, we saw that God applied that to the personal life of an individual. And the Bible says that since Jesus Christ is number one, that will impact your personal purity. And he got down into the nitty-gritty of one's personal life, their heart life, who they are as a person from the innermost recesses of their being. If Jesus is number one, it'll impact my personal purity. Then he moved from personal purity into family relationships. And we saw in a number of messages the impact of the preeminence of Christ in our family life, our husband-wife relationship, our parent-children relationship. If Jesus really is number one, and if we're living our lives saturated in the person of Jesus Christ, it'll impact the kind of a husband and father, the kind of a wife and mother, the kind of a parent and child. It will impact us at the level of our family relationships. We're coming now to another area of application. If Jesus Christ is preeminent, and he is, it will impact the way we work in our job. The preeminence of Christ impacts our work ethic and how we behave at the office or in the place of employment. And that is discussed here in Colossians chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 22. Look at these verses, verses 22 to verse 25. The Bible says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Here we have the application of the truth that Jesus Christ is preeminent to our work ethic and how we live in our workplace. If Jesus is number one in my life, people will see it where I work. Now, just a word about the terminology of servant and masters. He'll get in chapter 4, verse 1, he'll give the other side of the coin and address the masters. This servant-master relationship, we don't use this terminology anymore, and we don't have this practice in America anymore. This is a situation of slavery. These were not people that were hired to do a job. These were people who were owned by somebody. This is a slavery situation. That raises all kinds of questions in people's minds. Why does God address how to behave as a slave and how to behave as a master? Why doesn't God just forbid slavery? And that's an important question. And the answer to that question is very involved and long. Let me just simply say this. Slavery was a world practice. Slavery was an abused practice in much of the world. The Roman Empire, when Jesus Christ lived and died, and when the churches of the first century were being established, the Roman Empire, it's been estimated that half the people were slaves. These were people who were either captured in conquest of war and made slaves, or they were people who were born to parents who were captured in war, and therefore they were slaves. Or they were people who fell onto hard times economically and sold themselves into slavery because it bettered their way of life, because it was better to be a slave than to be homeless on the street. And so slaves were created either by war, birth, or personal decision to sell oneself into slavery. Rather than address the institution of slavery, which was worldwide, God instituted principles that in turn would destroy the institution of slavery, not from the top down, but from the bottom up. God addressed the personal life of people, whether they're slaves or slave owners. And in time, particularly in America, we have the amazing heritage in our country, America, that our country conquered the institution of slavery. There's a lot of people who look at our history and our background with shame. Show me another country that conquered slavery. There aren't very many of them. In fact, slavery is still a way of life in some countries. Our forefathers, because of the Christian principles that worked its way out in the development of our country finally totally did away with slavery. But God in the Bible did not address it as an institution. Rather, He addressed the principles of how to live our lives as God's children. And those principles in turn rooted out the institution itself. Now, many of the slaves in this portion of time in which the Bible was being written, many of the slaves were professional people. These slaves would have been doctors. They would have been cooks, household servants. They would have been teachers. They would have been people who had professional careers, professional responsibilities, but they were owned. And they performed those professional responsibilities for their master who owned them. And so God is addressing people who are living in an environment where their professional life, their work life, what they do for a living was being conducted not in an employment situation that we would have today, but in a slavery situation where their employment was under the ownership of a master. We don't have that today, but we do have the employment situation. We're not owned by our employer, but we have the work ethic of serving our employer that would have been very parallel with the work ethic of the slaves that were owned by a master in the times in which this portion of God's Word was being written. So with that explanation, understand that what we're looking at is we're looking at God instructing people in their work life, in their professional life, in where they give service for their life, how to live in that environment. And if Jesus Christ is number one in my life, it will change my work ethic. It will impact the way I live on the job. And so the servant here is this person, and the Bible describes him as a servant who according to the flesh, obey your masters in all things according to the flesh. In other words, this is a human dimension. This is a human relationship. This is not my master in heaven, but this is my master according to the flesh, my work relationship here in this world. Now, how would you describe a person's work ethic? Look at four aspects of a person's work ethic. First of all is my duty. My duty. Verse number 22, the verse opens up by saying, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That's pretty simple. He just says, do what your masters tell you to do. Obey your boss. Do the bidding of your boss. Fulfill the job description that your boss gives you. Obey in all things. The full circumference of your work responsibilities. Be known as a person who does what's expected of them, does what the boss requires of them. Fulfill the desires and the instructions of your boss. Now, of course, we all understand as Christian people that God does in other passages give one caveat to that, and that is when a employer or a boss requires me to do something that is contrary to the higher authority of God, then it is my responsibility to, with a right attitude and a proper spirit, to let my boss know that I cannot do what they've asked me to do because I have a boss that is bigger than that boss. And that boss is my number one priority, and I must obey that boss if there's a conflict between bosses. And so God always takes precedence. But assuming we understand that we're not talking about a boss that's requiring me to sin, to do something sinful and wrong, the Bible says that in every aspect of my work and life, I am to do what my boss requires of me to do. Now, What motivates that? Let's look at a second aspect. What is it that motivates me to do that? Look at verse number 22 again. Verse 22 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Notice this. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." I want you to notice there's a motive here. What motivates you to do what you do at work? What motivates you to the time you put in, the energy you put into your work? How do you approach your work? Is it just a slap and a skip and a hope that's good enough for the boss? Or is it 110% in everything that is required to the best of my ability? What motivates you to do what you do at work? Well, the Bible says that there are two possible motivations. You see on your little worksheet that one of them is a wrong motivation. And what is the wrong motivation? I work hard when? When do I work hard? This ought not be true, but what's the wrong motivation? To be motivated by what? When the boss is looking at me, when I'm being watched. The Bible says, not with eye service. Don't be motivated to do a good job because the boss is watching. There's a wrong motivation here. It's service performed while being watched. It's simply working hard to please a human being when they're aware of what I'm doing. And God puts that up front here. Don't be motivated by the sense that your boss is watching you today, and so you've got to do a good job. Does anybody know an animal in the book of Proverbs that God particularly points out to teach us something about this? An ant. An ant. God tells us to go to the ant and learn something about work ethic from the ant. Have you ever thought about the ant and his work ethic? You may want to flip over there to Proverbs chapter number 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible gives us instruction to learn from the ant. And it's an interesting statement that God makes about the ant. In Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse number 6, Proverbs 6 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, you lazy, good for nothing." Notice this is talking about work ethic. It's talking about whether you're a hard worker or whether you're a lazy worker. And God says to the lazy worker, to the sluggard, said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways. Watch the ant. Just lay down on the ground and prop your heads up on your hands and stare at the anthill and watch it. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways, and you will become wise." Watch that ant. You know what you'll learn when you watch that ant? You'll learn from watching that ant, verse 7 says, "which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, no one's watching them." And yet, even though they don't have any guide, overseer, or ruler, yet they provide her meat in the summer and gather her food in the harvest. She works hard and stores for the future. She collects and pulls it down into the anthill and gets it ready for the long winter months and works and works. Why does she do that? Is somebody saying, hey, you over there, get busy. You haven't been getting enough food in for the winter. Do they have a guide, an overseer, a ruler that is telling the ants to work harder, to get organized, to do a better job, to give it their all, work hard? No. They do that without somebody watching them. And God says that we can learn something from the ant. We can learn from the ant that we ought not be motivated by eye service. If I work harder when the boss is in town than I work when he's on vacation, I am a sluggard, a lazy man, and a poor reflection of the preeminence of Christ. Because Jesus is not number one in my life if I work harder when the boss is there than I work when the boss is not there. Because if Jesus is number one in my life, I'll work just as hard when the boss is gone as I'll work when the boss is watching. So go to the ant, consider her ways and be wise. No one's watching the ant. And yet the ant works and works and works. Work ethic, 110%. Wise. Because she's not motivated by the wrong motive of eye service. So the Bible tells us in our text that we're to obey our master in all things, not with eye service as men pleasers, just trying to please some human being, just trying to please the boss, just trying to look good in the boss's eyes. No, that's not what motivates me. What motivates me then? We're told what the right motivation is. The Bible says in singleness of heart. In singleness of heart. Now, what does it mean to have a single heart? It's the opposite of being a double-minded man. A single-heartedness is to have a narrow, singular focus rather than having two focuses. Some people have two focuses. Here's my work ethic when the boss is in town. Here's my work ethic when the boss is out of town. Here's how I work when I'm being watched. Here's how I work when I'm not being watched. Here's how I clean my room when mom's gone. Here's how I clean my room when mom's in the other room. I've got two different work ethics. I'm double-minded. God says what ought to motivate me is not that I'm going to do a better job because I'm being watched, but I have a singleness of heart. And what is that single heart? What is that singleness that motivates me to work hard all the time? He spells it out. He says it's the fear of God. It's because God watches me 24/7. God knows how hard I'm working when the boss is there. God knows how hard I'm working when the boss isn't there. God knows how well I clean up my room when mom's in town and how well I clean up my room when mom's not in town. I mean, God always knows what kind of a work ethic I have in life. Whether I do my best, whether I work hard, whether I give it my all, God's always aware because He's always there. And so what should motivate my work ethic? What should motivate my work ethic is my fear of God. I know God's watching. And since God's watching, I'm going to work hard every day. I'm going to give it my best on every task. Regardless of what it is that I've been given as a task to do, I'm going to give it 110%. I'm going to do my best. Because God is watching me. You see the motive? The right motive is to work hard because God is watching. Now the ant's interesting. The reason the ant works so hard without being supervised is because God built that into the DNA of an ant. The ant doesn't think, God's watching. I better work hard today. No, the ant, God built that into their DNA. And so God says, hey, go watch an ant. I built the ant. I built something into the ant that you need to learn as a human being. He didn't build that into your DNA. He didn't build that into my DNA. It's not in my DNA to give it 110% every day, regardless of who's watching or not watching. That's not in my DNA. So I've got to do it because I fear God. I've got to be motivated, not because that's the way God wired me, but I've got to be motivated by the understanding that God is watching. And I want to give it my best because I want to please my Heavenly Father. He's aware of what I'm doing. I want to be motivated by that desire to please and honor God. Now, I tell you, if I'm motivated by a fear of displeasing God, I don't want to disappoint my Father. My Father's watching. I don't want to disappoint Him. He's always watching. I always want to please Him. And I never want to disappoint my Father. I mean, He's done so much for me. He's my Heavenly Father, and He's been so good to me, and I don't want to displease Him, and He's always watching, so I'm motivated out of a desire to please my God. I fear displeasing Him. I'm going to do my best. Now, that motivation is like drinking an energy drink. You ever drank an energy drink? I've never drank an energy drink. I'm afraid of those little bottles. I don't know what's in there, and I don't know what they do to you, but I think I'm going to stay away from those energy drinks. But you're talking about drinking an energy drink. When you're motivated by a desire to please God, when you're motivated by a fear of displeasing God, when you're motivated by a knowledge that God is always, I don't care if my boss is watching or not, that has no impact on me. I know my God is watching. And that's what motivates me. That's like drinking two energy drinks. You don't believe that? Look at the third aspect of my job performance. It's my energy levels. Verse number 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Here's the energy level that comes as a result of the motivation. The energy level. Now, the word do, D-O, occurs twice. Whatsoever ye do, do. But they're not the same word in the original language. The first word that's translated do just means to do something. But the second word translated do is to labor diligently as opposed to inactivity or idleness. So whatever you're doing, give it your best. Whatever you're doing, work hard at it. Whatever you're doing, do it with diligence. That's what God is saying. He's emphasizing here in verse number 23 the energy level of the person motivated by a desire to not displease God. If that's my motivation, it is going to bring an energy level that is going to get more work out of me than the hope for a bonus at the end of the year. More important to me than the possibility of a financial bonus is a pat on the back from my Heavenly Father saying, I'm proud of you. You did a good job. You did it for me. You gave it 110%, not for your boss. You did it for me. I'm proud of you. You did a good job. That's motivation that ups the energy level and causes me to do it with heartiness. He said, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. The word heartily is interesting. The heart, it comes out of the heart. In other words, put your soul into it. Put your heart into it. Don't just walk around the job and kind of kick your feet and look at it. You know, we have raised a generation of lazy adults with no work ethic. And it's a spiritual problem. Because a work ethic is a spiritual vitality. And a poor work ethic is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. Because if He's preeminent, you will see it in my work ethic. If you see in my work ethic laziness, that means Jesus is not number one in my life. That's what the book of Colossians is all about, right? And so here we're told that if Jesus is number one in my life, then I'm going to do everything that's expected of me. I'm going to do that motivated not by the desire for my boss to see me and pat me on the back, but I'm doing it as motivated by the desire for God to see me and pat me on the back. And so therefore, being so motivated by the desire for God to be pleased, I am energetic. I do it from my heart. I give it my best. I put my soul into it. I put my heart into it. I mean, if I'm going to dust, I'm going to dust the finish right off the cabinet. If I'm going to vacuum, I'm going to vacuum the corners and under the bed and get the cobwebs up there at the top. Whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to put my soul into it. Because my God is important to me. And His favor is important to me. If I'm satisfied with slipshod work, it has a reflection of my attitude toward God. And so the energy level is multiplied by somebody to whom Jesus Christ is number one in their lives. So whatever you have to do, do it. Do it with your soul. Do it with your heart. Do it heartily. Put your heart into it. Do more than's required. Punch out and put in another 15 minutes. Do everything the boss said and then do a little bit more. Give it your best. Put your heart into it. That's what God's instruction is here in this thing of our work ethic as it relates to the place that God has in my life. Now, verse 23 says that I do this because I'm visioning myself as working ultimately for God, not for Booz Hamilton. My boss is at Northrop Grumman. My boss is Jehovah. He says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. That's an interesting concept. I'm not working for Fairfax County Public Schools. I'm not working for Northrop Grumman. I'm not working for the U.S. government. I'm not working for the military. I'm not working for whoever it is that you work for. I'm not working for man. I'm working for Jehovah God. And so therefore, I take every task as an assignment from Jehovah. And I do more than is expected. I put my heart into it because I'm doing this for Jehovah God, not for man. Interesting. Now, this energetic work ethic will pay off big time in my life. And that's our final aspect of our work ethic, and that is our reward. Look at verse number 24. Verse 24 says, Know this, that you're going to be rewarded for this kind of work ethic. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, this is an interesting statement. Here he talks about our reward for doing right and our reward for doing wrong. If we do the right thing, what's the right thing? The right thing is to do what I'm told to do, to put my heart into it, to do my best, knowing I'm ultimately doing this for Jesus Christ rather than for a human author or a human employer. I'm doing my best and putting my heart into it, knowing this, that God's going to reward me for doing that. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, this is interesting because slaves didn't get paid. They were taken care of. If they had a good master that did what they were expected and were supposed to do, then the slave was well taken care of. As a matter of fact, some people sold themselves into slavery because it was a better life in the Roman Empire than to be poor and on your own. I mean, you had a lot of security. You had a lot of provision made for you. Sometimes you got a good education. You got trust. You got position if you had a good master. And so some people sold themselves into slavery because it bettered their way of life. And the Bible says, but they didn't get an inheritance. Slaves didn't, they may have been taken care of, but they didn't get an inheritance. They didn't get a reward of an inheritance. But watch this. God said, I'll give you what your human boss won't give you. I'll reward you with an inheritance that you'll never get on earth. This is the reward that comes from a good work ethic. It's our inheritance in heaven. And God will reward us in heaven for having worked with a right work ethic on earth. A reward of the inheritance. Interesting, because slaves didn't get inheritances. You know, the future reward changes everything. I may not be adequately paid for my work on earth. I'm not talking about me personally, individually, but as human beings, we might say, I may not be adequately rewarded for my work on earth. I may be cheated out of a promotion. I may be taken advantage of. I may not be appreciated for everything I do at my place of employment. But you know, all of that just kind of evaporates into the mist. Because in heaven, you will be rewarded with an inheritance based upon your work ethic serving Jesus Christ on earth in your work and employment. That is amazing. Jesus will always pay me fairly for how well I serve him while on Booz Allen Hamilton's clock. Any paycheck you get down on earth, that's just a little piddly thing. That's just a little piddly thing. The real paycheck comes later. And it's a handsome reward for making Jesus number one in your work life and serving with the work ethic that he is asking us to serve with here in this passage. My reward in heaven will be a reflection of my work ethics on earth. That's something to think about. My reward in heaven will be a reflection of my work ethic on earth. I only work when the boss is watching. I just barely do enough to get by. I only do what I absolutely have to do. I try not to, you know, I'm not gonna bust my chops and do too much. I mean, after all, if I do too much, everyone else in the company is going to be down in the mouth on me because I'm making them look bad. So I'm going to come down to their level, and I'm just going to be lazy like everybody else. You just cheated yourself out of eternal dividends, because your inheritance in heaven will partly be a reflection of your work ethic on earth. Work hard, and you'll be rewarded by God in heaven. Here's the reward for doing wrong. Verse number 25 says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." God makes two statements. He says, you don't have a good work ethic. You do substandard work. You don't put your heart into it. You don't have a good work ethic. You'll pay. And it doesn't matter who you are. I'm not a respecter of persons. I don't care what your last name is. I don't care where you came from. I don't care who you are. You don't have a good work ethic, and it'll cost you. You'll pay for it, and it doesn't matter who you are. Wow, that's enough to get my attention. Does it get your attention? I want to work hard. I want to give it my best. I want to. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is important to me. He's number one in my life. And because he's number one in my life, I want my performance on the job to reflect his character. I am motivated by a desire to please him that energizes me to do more and put my heart into it. And I know that I will benefit for all of eternity as a result of having a good work ethic. How about you? Got a good work ethic? That's God's instruction about how to work. And all of your employers sent me a check, a promo for that message to make sure we encourage you to do 110%. Amen? Give it your best this week at work. Make God proud of you this week at work.